Good morning, brothers and sisters. Really, when we consider the readings for today, starting in Genesis, ending in Matthew, there is the juxtaposition of two ways of thinking. First, as we read in Genesis, in chapter 6, in verse 5, the Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. And as we read in Matthew in chapter 5, and as we know extends into chapter 6, another way of thinking, a way of thinking which would change the evil thoughts or the thoughts of man's heart being evil continually and refocus his attention and our attention on serving our Father in heaven. So, another year has just begun. And the world around us has its eyes focused on many things. There's war in Afghanistan and famines in Africa and many other places. There's the specter of pollution causing global climate change and the upheaval that this may cause in our lives. There's a great sense of global economic uncertainty. Will it be deflation or rampant inflation or even the possibility of total world economic collapse? There's an ever-growing sense of the individual in society, a sense of personal entitlement, protectionism, a sense of what will I get out of it, all very self-serving in nature. Happy news. Happy news indeed. Now, this is not joyful by any stretch of the imagination. In fact, it can be more than a bit depressing when you think about it. But we're not without good news stories, however. There are many examples of good works, feeding those that are hungry, clothing those that are without, bringing medical attention to those that have none, and building homes and hospitals and schools. You know, we might characterize our world today as dichotomous in nature, great uncertainty and self-centeredness, punctuated by overtly thoughtful acts that display a generous spirit of the men and women that engage in them. So this morning, we come together in the context of this world that we live in to remember our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to be refreshed, emboldened, encouraged, and recharged to go forward into the next week to shine brightly as the sons and daughters of God. To witness by the way we act, by the way we speak, and carry out our daily business, that we believe in the things concerning the Lord Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God. That we believe that the Lord will soon return to this earth to establish his Father's kingdom upon it. And that we long to be part of that kingdom. And we affirm that longing every Sunday morning as we meet to remember our Lord in the emblems on the table before us. And they give us strength in that they remind us so poignantly of that verse in the Gospel of John, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." And we know from our readings, as we've started again in Genesis, that promise, those promises began in Genesis, and it's threaded through the Bible that our God has given us. And that promise rings true to us today, and it beckons with growing strength as we read the Word of God. And this morning, we can draw great encouragement and strength from his word as we prepare ourselves for the week to come and the weeks that will follow, God willing, before our Lord returns. And as always, we have amazing, marvelous examples. And the examples we have this morning are Noah, David, and Jesus, and that we can draw our thoughts from today. So let's begin with Noah. Now, we meet up with Noah in our reading in Genesis 5 today. Now, there isn't a lot written about Noah, and most of it occurs between Genesis 5 and Genesis 9. We have, over time, created a mythical structure around this man that has no apparent basis in Scripture. It is our nature to try and make sense out of his circumstance and flesh out the details in order to make him more real to us. You know, whether people laughed at him as he built the ark, or whether they ignored him is completely a matter of conjecture. We don't know. It's a very small vignette which we receive. And what we do know about the time that he lived is distinctly related to us in three verses. The first verse in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5, where it says, "The Lord saw," Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5, and it's fundamental for us. "The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time." Now, that is rather a sad statement, isn't it? An incredibly sad statement, that the inclination of the thoughts of his heart, being man, were evil all the time. What I find fascinating is that in Luke chapter 17 and verses 26 and 27, and you know these verses, Jesus says to his disciples, just as it was in the days of Noah, so also will it be in the days of the Son of Man. People were eating and drinking, marrying and being given in marriage up to the day Noah entered the ark. Then the flood came and destroyed them all. And you know, Genesis chapter 5 just talked about that, didn't it? It talked about the, as it said, the written account of Adam's line. And we went through the age of each of the individuals and that they had children. They were eating and they were drinking and they were being given in marriage. Noah lived in a very godless age. And that's really without dispute. To say that generally the population of the earth had only the inclination to think evil all the time is a significant condemnation without question. But what our Lord Jesus Christ has to say is equally significant in its condemnation. He equates the day of his coming to the day of Noah. What is instructive for us is the way that he describes this to us. People were eating, drinking, marrying, and being given in marriage up to the day Noah entered the ark. Now, I really have to ask you the question. Does that really seem to be too evil? Eating and drinking, well, possibly to the excess, marrying and being given in marriage up to the day. Life went on just as it always had gone on. What is missing in this is what should grab our attention. They did it without the consideration of God. It's no mention of him. Their lives went on just as they had gone on forever. Well, at least for a fairly long time. Had they forgotten God, or were they just choosing to ignore him? Was their response the one that Peter records to us? Once again, verses that we know really, really well. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verses 3 through 7, where Peter warns those that are going to be reading his letter, his epistle, about the fact that people were saying that the Lord would not return. He said, first of all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come. And scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, where is this coming he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, The heavens existed, and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. Now, when we think about it, very clearly, the people of Noah's time had a promise. And that promise was the one that we have recorded for us in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 16. Very, very clearly about the offspring of the woman. That, and its relation to the offspring of the serpent. They knew that God would send a son. And that son would destroy the power of sin and death after he had been wounded by it. They couldn't help but know this. It was part of their heritage. It was not done in a corner and away from view. They were willingly ignorant. They deliberately forgot. The fascinating piece is that they could say almost exactly those same words. Where is the promise of this coming? Right? Because the son hasn't arrived yet. Well, you know, everything is continued along just exactly the same as it did ever since creation. Well, almost. They drew back. But Noah did not, as we know from the details of Genesis 6 and verses 8 and 9. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. This is the account of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time. And he walked with God. In the face of what might have seemed insurmountable odds, Noah's faith remained strong and focused. He trusted God would do what he said. He trusted God would save him. Now, we really don't know how long it took to build the ark. We aren't specifically told, although there was a good deal of speculation that it took a significant amount of time, possibly 120 years. But in the final analysis, it doesn't really matter. What matters is that God did what he said he would. What really matters is that Noah's faith saved him and his family. Now, this has so much comfort for you and I, because we know from the words of our Lord Jesus Christ that we live in a time that is very similar, if not identical, to that of Noah. And Noah's faith spurred him into action. And I think it's incredible when we read those words, and we'll read exactly the same words tomorrow in Genesis chapter 7 and verse 5. Noah, Genesis 6 and 22, says this: Noah did everything just as God commanded him. Chapter 7 and verse 5 says, and Noah did all that the Lord commanded him. It wasn't like he said, well, that's a good thing and I'll do that, but that doesn't seem quite right to me, so I'm not going to do it that way. Did everything just as God commanded him. And we know from Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 17, that great chapter on faith, by faith, Noah, when warned about the things not yet seen, in holy fear, built an ark to save his family. By his faith, he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. You know, we can recount the fact that and know that it didn't rain. And God told him it was going to rain. I don't even know whether that word was in his vocabulary. Water was going to fall from the sky. That was beyond Noah's experience, it seems. A flood of the size that God was speaking about was completely beyond Noah's experience. A boat as big as Noah built, 4.5 football fields long, if you want to think about that, as wide as 2 volleyball courts, if that means anything to you, and 3 to 4 stories high like a building, huge. Huge. Why? But he built it because that's what God said. Now, we are without a doubt faced with a similar struggle. Because the world that we live in would love to draw us away from God, from our God. it would entice us once more into sin. It would encourage us to deliberately forget what we know. It would have us exchange the promises of our faith, the promises of our God, for the enjoyment of sin for a season. But we know, and this is so much great comfort for us, brothers and sisters, we know beyond a shadow of doubt that just as it was in the days of Noah, so also will it be in the days of the Son of Man. We know that, as Peter said about this, if God, if he didn't spare in Peter chapter, 2 Peter chapter 2 and verses 5 and verse 9, if he did not spare the ancient world when he brought the flood on this ungodly people, but protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and seven others, if this is so, then the Lord knows how to rescue godly men from trials. And he can rescue us out of what we are. The question that we always have to ask ourselves is, how do we see ourselves in relation to where we live? Not necessarily here in Victoria, but where do we live in amongst the population that is out there, and what do they think? And how do we see ourselves? And how do we see ourselves in respect to that? And are we easily drawn away? Do we see ourselves as different? Or do we not wish to see ourselves as different? What is different about us? Noah stood as a beacon of righteousness. Those ungodly people of Noah's day had drawn back from God. But Noah did everything God commanded him to do. And he did not draw back from God in the face of adversity and a faithless people. Noah triumphed by the power of God, and this is such great joy for us because we have a promise like Noah. God said he would save him through the flood, but Noah also knew that God would send a son. God has said he will send his son again, that he will rule the world in righteousness, and that those that long for his appearing will be with him. God has said that he will save us. Echoing those words of Peter, if this is so, then God knows how to rescue godly men from trials. Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 4 and 5 and 8 and 9. But because of this, his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by faith, you have been saved. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. We are in the company of those this morning, each one of us, you and I, who have grasped that hope and that promise, and we know in our hearts that we are longing for the Lord to return and that we want to be with him. We know that it is through the grace of God that we are saved because we have faith. We can't help but be vexed and saddened in the knowledge that many, if not most of the rest of the world, does not share in that hope, and that they have drawn back from God. But brothers and sisters, we are not of those that draw back. We live by faith, and that faith will save us. Paul says it to the Hebrews in chapter 10. Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall not have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. We must hold fast to our faith. We must strive to strengthen each other. And we must pray to God for strength to increase our faith and bolster our resolve to do all that he asks us to do and to be as Noah, a preacher of righteousness. He convinced his family and so must we. We can't make the mistake, and we must make no mistake, that we are all family. The family of the Lord God. We are brethren and sisters of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we must look to that family and care for it. We must cherish it. We must be passionate about it. And we must be jealous for it. Because we want nothing more than everyone to be in that ark of salvation when the Lord returns. We must lay aside the pettiness and strife that invariably plagues families and focus together on our salvation. Focus on the saving gospel of the kingdom of God. Focus on drawing each other together in this one hope, this one strength, and in this one salvation. We need to cherish the knowledge that if God is for us, who can be against us, as Paul tells the Romans? And we must know in our hearts and cherish what David said in the Psalms, that the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. Noah's family was not perfect. It was not without its troubles. It was not without its heartaches. But it entered the ark when no one else would. And that speaks volumes for us. It was not about being forced. Don't see Noah behind them all with a big whip. It was about believing and having faith. It's a word I've grown to dislike significantly, dysfunctional. But you know, sometimes that describes our family. We are like Noah's family. We are not perfect. That will not come as shocking news to any of you, I'm quite sure. We are not without our troubles and our heartaches. But we, you and I, everyone, have chosen to enter the ark of salvation. We have chosen to put on our Lord Jesus Christ through baptism. And we have chosen to do this when most in the world would question why. And clearly not make the same choice. We have done this not because we were forced. We have done this because we believe, because we have faith. Our Lord, of his own admission, said he came to save those that were sick. And we are of that number. We stand at the door of death, knowing that he only can pull us back from that eternal destruction into the light of his Father's eternal kingdom. For all this, brothers and sisters, we are joyful beyond description. It's okay. We can smile at that thought. Because he can save us. And that is a good thing. Couple of you that are smiling, it will happen more, I'm sure. Our reading from the psalm today help us to underscore that joy. Come with me to Psalm 6. First five verses of Psalm 6. O Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger or discipline me in your wrath. Be merciful to me, Lord, for I am faint. O Lord, heal me, for my bones are in agony, my soul is in anguish. How long, O Lord, how long? Turn, O Lord, and deliver me. Save me because of your unfailing love. No one remembers you when he is dead. Who praises you from the grave? When David wrote this, he was suffering from some form of affliction, discipline that he saw as coming from his God because of transgression. He appeals for mercy. He was faint. He was in agony. He was in anguish. He knew without question that God's love was unfailing and that God would hear his prayer. And we know that that was the case because we see that very fact in the next few verses, in verses 8 through 9 in Psalm 6, where he says, "Away from me, all you who do evil, for the Lord has heard my weeping. The Lord has heard my cry for mercy, and the Lord accepts my prayer." So David was saved out of his affliction. He was delivered from his agony and anguish. Brothers and sisters, we have no less promise. God was David's refuge in his times of greatest stress and despair. He looked for God, or looked to God, for deliverance and sustenance. David saw his foes with the attributes of lions ready to rip him to pieces. There was no one to rescue him. He stood alone against his pursuers. They were merciless, ravenous beasts. And he was to say in Psalm 7, verses 1 and 2, "O Lord, my God, I take refuge in you. Save and deliver me from all who pursue me, or they will tear me like a lion and rip me to pieces with no one to rescue me." And he says again in verse 10 of that same psalm, "My shield is my God Most High, who saves the upright in heart." And in verse 17, "I will give thanks to the Lord because of his righteousness and will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High." David was certain of God's protection. He was sure of his strength and his willingness to save the upright in heart. David's response was to sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. His response was one of joy and adulation, joy for the present help and salvation, adulation for his righteousness. Now, you and I do not, at least in a literal sense, share the same experience as David. We do not have foes poised to run us through with javelins or swords. We aren't suffering from thirst or hunger. We aren't concerned about our very lives every hour of the day and night. We are able to live in relative peace and quiet. Yes, in a literal sense, we enjoy a perceived safety. But a moment's thought, though, will force us to reevaluate that thinking. Paul talks to the Ephesians, and he says in chapter 6 and verses 10 through 13, once again, verses you know we know well, "Finally," he says, "be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand." Evil and sin stand close to us and to our brothers and sisters on every side and every hour. And it promises to shred us to pieces as effectively and surely as the teeth and claws of any lion. And our cry is the same as David's, "O Lord, my God, I take refuge in you. Save and deliver me from all those who pursue me." It is our great praise that he delivers us and keeps us. And we can remember the words of Isaiah, "You will keep in perfect peace him whose mind is steadfast, because he trusts in you." It is no coincidence, I think, that the eighth psalm we find right after the seventh, obviously, because eight comes after seven, I hope. But I'm more referring to the context of it, obviously, and the words that are there, where David says, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You've set your glory above the heavens. From the lips of children and infants you've ordained praise because of your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you've set in place, what is man that you're mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him. You made him a little lower than heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You made him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet, all flocks, herds, the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea, all that swim the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Our God is truly majestic, and the heavens declare his glory, his work, the creation of the heavens and everything in them is too wonderful to understand. Yet, in all this, he has made and given him dominion over the earth. We stand in awe at his marvelous and majestic works. They defy description in their beauty and their perfection. We know that it is his will to give us the kingdom. And the Lord says that in Luke chapter 12 and verse 32, where he says, Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. But we must be steadfast to the end. We've come this morning to bolster that steadfastness, to remember Jesus, the Lord's anointed. We know that through his death, we can have salvation. We know that God has created a way through him for us to be saved. We remember that way this morning in the bread and the wine on the table before us. And the connection between Noah and his family and this morning is without question striking. We know, like Noah and his family, that God is about to send a change to this earth. It will be a change unlike ever before. In the day of Noah, it was a flood of waters, a deluge that changed the earth forever. What had been was gone. What was to be was dramatically different, without precedent since creation. Everything that they knew was gone. Brothers and sisters, we stand on the verge of this type of change. It will come. It will be amazing and overwhelming. It could happen any time. But one thing we know is that each day that we have the privilege of life, we know that it's coming that much closer. Just like Noah, we need that ark. We cannot discover another way. There is only one way. That way is through our Lord and Savior. And we have chosen that way. We so need his strength, his grace, and his righteousness, and his love. We break this bread remembering his life given selflessly and in perfect obedience to his Father, a life of sacrifice for his brethren, both in his day and in the days to come. We drink this wine knowing that in symbol it represents his blood shed on the cross on that hill outside Jerusalem. That blood that is a new covenant. It covers us like the ark covered and saved Noah and his family. We are saved by this, and we can be joyful and sing his and his Father's praise because of it. The words of the Lord in our reading in Matthew chapter 5 today, in verses 11 and 12, Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. And the two words, three words, I'll make it four. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Let us rejoice and be glad, because our God, our Lord, will come as king to his throne, and the world will know beyond a shadow of a doubt that he is Lord, and that his Father is God in highest heaven. Let us rejoice and be glad, because he has overcome, and he is able to save us from the claws and the teeth of the lion that would so willingly shred us to pieces. Let us rejoice and be glad that we can cast all our cares upon him, because he cares for us. Let us rejoice and be glad, because we wait with mounting expectation that his coming will be soon. Let us rejoice and be glad as we eat this bread and drink this wine, because we long for his appearing. And finally, let us rejoice and be glad, and may our hopes be realized, and may we share this feast with him this year in Jerusalem.